Couldn't have been a better selection of the song before the lesson tonight. I want us to use Psalm 2 to have some things to say. Let's see. We'll see if it comes on. It doesn't appear to be. That's all right. As long as the projector's working and it is, we're fine. Yeah, it's coming on. Yeah. That's okay. I'll just look over my shoulder. Yeah. Good. Okay.
Yes, we've got to turn off the switch to make it come up.
Okay. There it is coming. Okay. All right. It's nice to have Kenny up here with me. I need all the support I can get. Here we go. All right. What an appropriate title. When it looks like evil is winning, it certainly does seem that there's a lot of bad things, a lot of depressing things that are going on, a lot of things that occupy our minds and occupy our attention that seem depressing, and it certainly does seem from time to time, and you would almost not be human if you did not feel at some point or another like evil has the upper hand, like evil is winning. And so I was trying to think of what could we think about for just a few minutes in a lesson like this? What could we say that could give us some, and not just some encouragement, but could give us some joy as well, could give us some comfort. And after thinking about it for a while, the second psalm just seemed the obvious place to me to go. So what I want to do for just a few minutes tonight is I want us to think about the second psalm. And the significance of what the second psalm teaches. And we'll start out tonight by just looking at the second psalm. You have 12 verses, and it breaks. This is one of those few times where the human beings who divided into verses did a pretty good job. This one breaks down. There are four messages, four main messages in this psalm, and it breaks it down pretty well. Three verses, three verses, three verses, and three verses. So what do we have, and this is the English Standard Version translation that we have on the screen, what do we have in the first three verses, in the first section of the psalm? What we have is that the nations of the world are plotting against God. The rulers of the world are plotting against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And notice, by the way, that in the very beginning, David says, this plotting, this planning against God is vanity. It's not going to succeed. But why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so David tells us that the world rulers are plotting together not to conquer the world necessarily, not to overthrow some other power. They're plotting together against God. Why do we need God? And so let's just throw off God. Let's burst asunder their bonds. Cast their cords away from us. In other words, the rulers of the world decide we're not going to have anything anymore to do with God. I hope what you'll see as we go down through each section of this psalm is how relevant the teaching of this psalm is in the world in which we live today. That seems to me to be precisely the kind of thing that's happening. The rulers of the world are saying, we don't need God. We don't even know if we believe there is a God. And we're certainly not going to be bound by any of God's restraints. Now, again, remember that the psalmist says the people plot in vain when they do this, but that's what their plan is. That's what their plotting is. So the second section, which is verses 4, 5, and 6, God responds. The Father responds. And his response is interesting. The first thing that it tells us that he does is that he laughs. And by the way, this doesn't mean that he thinks it's funny. That's not the case at all. He's laughing in derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The kings of the earth say, we don't need God. We're not going to be bound by God. We are going to rule by the power of our own hand. And God laughs at that. The Lord holds them in derision. But his laughter turns into anger. His laughter turns into fury, as a matter of fact. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And so that's the Father's response. The Father's response to the idea that the kings of the world can just set God aside or throw off God, have nothing to do with God. He laughs in derision at them. It makes God angry, David says, when the rulers of the world dare to say, "We can do this without God. We don't need God." The third section of the psalm, verses 7, 8, and 9, the Son speaks, the Anointed speaks. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord," that's God, "the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And what we have here, beginning in the middle of verse 7 and going on through verse 9, is this is what the Father says to the Son. And remember, in verse 2, the kings of the earth had plotted against the Lord and against His Anointed. And so the Anointed now is speaking, and the Anointed says, "This is what the Father told me. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth say, "We don't need God. We'll throw God off." God laughs at that. He laughs in derision. It makes him angry. And he tells the Son, in essence, he tells the Son, "Don't pay any attention to any of that. I will give you the power to break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then you have in the fourth section, the final section of the psalm, and I think this is David speaking. I think this, by inspiration, is the prophet speaking. And this is the conclusion. Part one, the nations say, "We don't need God. We're going to leave God out of government. We're just going to push Him aside, move Him aside, throw Him aside completely." God the Father's response to that is derision and anger. God says to the Son in the third part, "I will give you the power. I'm giving you the nations. They belong to you. You will have them as a heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession. I give all of that to you, and I'll give you the power to break them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the conclusion is, "Now therefore," and again I think this is David speaking, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." And kissing here carries with it the idea of worshiping, paying homage to, bowing down before. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." And then the conclusion, and we'll end the lesson in a few minutes with this, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now that's the psalm. That's the psalm. Again, four parts. Very, very easy to break it down because the human, uninspired authors, editors who put this together in verses divided it up for us just right. This is one of those places where the verses hit it just exactly the right places. And it's perfect balance. Three verses, three verses, three verses, and three verses. So, that's Psalm 2. What is Psalm 2? What is the significance of it? Most all of you, you've studied the Psalms before. And even if you're not a student of the Psalms, as we very briefly explained each of those sections, I promise you, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a mind reader, I'm not even reading faces, but I know as we were talking about each one of those sections that explanations, fulfillments of those things were coming into your mind. Psalm 2 is the most often referenced psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted directly more times than any other psalm. It is referenced or alluded to more often in the New Testament than any other psalm, which is amazing considering that there's only 12 verses in this psalm. It's one of the shorter psalms. But the New Testament writers understood and recognized that there's something extremely significant and important about this psalm. And it was referred to, or it was called by these scholars, by these authors, it was called the Royal Psalm. Some scholars believe that this is the psalm that would have been read when a new king was being coronated, when a new king was being crowned, that when David was being crowned, and later on when Solomon was being crowned, and then just the succession of kings going on, that when these kings were crowned, This is the psalm that would have been read. Clearly, though, the psalm is messianic. There's not any question that it is Christ who is under consideration. Who is the anointed who's referenced in the first section? Who is the Son to whom God the Father gives the nations as an inheritance? It is clearly the Son. Look at a few passages. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32 beginning, and we'll, and these are just a few of the many times that this psalm is either directly quoted or alluded to in some way in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, verse 32, we'll start there. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. We see something similar in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews is telling us that God communicates His will to us through His Son. In many different ways, at many different times, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He created the world. And so now God speaks to us through His Son, the Hebrew author says, but what makes the Son qualified to be God's spokesman? He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. And so in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? In proving that Jesus is the Anointed, that He is the Christ, the very first Old Testament reference that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews makes is to this second psalm. And just a few pages later in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And again, this is just a sampling. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, where did that idea of ruling the nations with a rod of iron come from? It came from the second psalm. He would rule, that the virgin would bring a male child, the woman would bring a male child into the world who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then it goes on to talk about him being caught up into heaven. So the psalm is messianic. It's a very powerful messianic psalm. And that's clearly one of the reasons why this psalm is so often referenced in the New Testament. And so in these passages, like Acts 13 and Hebrews 1 and Revelation 12, we see that Jesus is King. He claimed that, didn't he, before He ascended into heaven? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God said to the Son, I will give you the nations as an inheritance, a heritage. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is ruling at the right hand of the throne of God, and He rules with a rod of iron. And so the conclusion is that it would be futile for human beings to imagine that they could defeat God's purposes. How foolish is it for even the rulers of the world to think that they can cast off the purposes of God? That we can push God aside. That we can rule without God's permission. We can rule without God's guidance. We can rule without God's instruction. That we don't need God. That's the purpose of the second psalm. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly the way the second psalm was used by Christians in the first century. In Acts chapter 4, you're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and John were arrested. And it appears as though they might suffer some pretty serious consequences for doing nothing other than preaching about Jesus. They are warned by the council to stop preaching about Jesus, and they respectfully decline to do that. But the council lets them go. The Sanhedrin lets them go. And it says in verse 23 that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. They begin the prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord. Sovereignty carries the idea of rulership, governorship. The God who is in charge of all things. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Quotes the second Psalm. You see what Luke is doing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His anointed. The apostles have been arrested. They've been told, stop preaching. They declined to do it. Why? Because the apostles understood the Sanhedrin's not in charge. The Sanhedrin's not in control, that regardless of what they think. The Roman government is not in charge. The Roman government is not in control. Who is sovereign? It's not Caesar. It's not a Roman governor. Who is in control? It's not the high priest. It's not the president of the Sanhedrin or the council. Who is in control? God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge. And as a result of that, what they pray is amazing, by the way. Just a little sidebar. What they pray is amazing. You are arrested. God forbid. But just for the sake of illustration, you are arrested. And the authorities say you must stop talking about Jesus. You can never talk about Jesus again. What is your response? Let's say that you get arrested and the authorities say you must stop preaching about Jesus. And then they let you go. And you come back to your brethren at Eastside, and we've been praying for you. And you come back, and we pray now again. What do we pray? What do you pray? What is your prayer after you get out of that predicament? I'll be honest with you and tell you that I think I know myself well enough to say, with some embarrassment, to say that I would be sorely tempted to pray, God, please don't ever let this happen to me again. But that's not what they pray. What they pray is, God, give us boldness to keep right on preaching. And the text tells us that that's exactly what God does. He grants them boldness to continue doing what the authorities told them to stop doing. Why did they do that? Why did they pray that way? Because they understood the second Psalm. They appreciated the message of the second Psalm. The Sanhedrin's not in charge. The Sanhedrin's not in control. It's not about human government. It is about God. God is sovereign. And we must remember, they had said to the Sanhedrin, they had said to the council, we must obey God rather than men. Later on, when the church in the world suffered severe persecutions at the hands of the Romans, the idea that God was sovereign, that God was in control, became an important part of how they responded to that. How did they deal with that? Knowing that they were even being killed because of the message that they were preaching. I've got too many pieces of paper floating around up here. There's the one I want. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Now, Psalm 2 is not referenced in Revelation 19, but just to give you a taste of how Christians were able to deal with persecution. They were arrested. They were put in stocks. They were killed. Some of them were killed. How did they deal with that? How did they handle that? Well, they knew that God was in control. In chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember the prophecy? I'm giving you these nations, and I'm giving you complete control over them. I'm giving you the power to strike them down with a rod of iron. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How did they deal with that persecution? How did they deal with these human governments who were trying to repress them, trying to exterminate them, trying to eliminate them? They remembered God is in control. God is sovereign. God is on his throne. The anointed. It's not Caesar. It's not Nero in Rome. It's God who rules the nations through his Son. In Revelation, the passage I was looking for in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Part of Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira. How did these Christians handle suffering? How did they handle persecution? They reminded themselves, and they used the second psalm very often to do it. They reminded themselves over and over and over again, God is in charge. God is in control. When human governments say we don't need God, when human governments deign to act in a way that contradicts or violates God's will or God's revelation, God laughs. Again, not because he thinks it's funny. It is anything but humorous. He laughs in derision because they dare to think that they can act in a way, in that way of rebellion against him. It makes God angry. And we're told in the second psalm that eventually God will do something about that. All these human governments down through the millennia who have cast off God and tried to rule with their own hand, eventually every one of those governments fell. Every one of those governments was cast off by God. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't pretend to have any insight into what's going to happen in the future any more or any less than anybody else might have. But I know this. Every human ruler who acts in the way that we read about in the second psalm, who mocks God, who holds God in derision, who claims to be able to rule without God, who rules in such a way that it violates God's law, every human ruler is going to stand before God and give an account of that. At the very least in eternity. Because God is on his throne. Because his anointed has been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. So, what's the message there for us today? What's the message there for us today? When it might seem to us like evil is winning. One of the things that's helpful to me sometimes, when I get in one of those moods, one of those dark moods, there's a cloud hanging over me, and one of those dark moods where it just really seems like, you know, everything's falling apart. Everything is being destroyed that I hold dear, that is valuable to me. One of the things that's helpful to me, and it has been for a long time, is to remind myself that God is in charge. And one of the ways to do that is just to go back. It's only 12 verses. Just go back and read the second psalm. As a matter of fact, in the not too distant past, a friend of mine suggested that what you really need to do is you need to just go ahead and memorize the second psalm. So that when you are tempted to be in despair about what's happening in the world, you can just recite that psalm to yourself. You can say that psalm to yourself. Is it a new phenomenon that human rulers, human leaders are rejecting God today? No, it was happening in David's time. And that we're talking 3,000 years ago, brethren. It was happening in New Testament times. What happens when human government gets so far removed from God that Christians suffer the consequences? And I'm not saying that's happened in our particular situation here in this country, but it happens in the world in the 21st century. I know positively that there are Christians who are still threatened and have to meet in secret, just like the Christians did in the first century when they went underground in the city of Rome, when they went into the catacombs, in order to honor God, to worship God, to serve God because of the threats of suffering and violence and persecution against them. How did they deal with that? How did they handle that? They just reminded themselves, and we see it again over and over in the New Testament. It is not a coincidence that Psalm 2 is the most often quoted and referenced psalm in the New Testament. Those Christians were suffering. They were hurting. They were being oppressed by human governments, and they needed reminding over and over and over again, those people are not really in control. Those people are not really in charge. God is in charge. God is still in control, even when it appears to us that evil and wickedness are winning the day. You know, it really doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter how bad human government gets. God is in control. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God and His Son rule in such a way that that purpose will of necessity prevail. There's not anything that human governments can do to stop that. When the rulers of this world practice and promote evil, they are engaged in a futile or vain task, and it's one that they ultimately can't win. That doesn't mean that things are going to get better in this world. They didn't get better for Christians in the first century. As a matter of fact, they got worse. When you go on into the second century and the third century and on into the fourth century, things kept getting worse and worse and worse for Christians. And they reminded themselves that God is in control. God will win the ultimate victory. Those who oppose the purposes of God will ultimately suffer God's wrath and punishment. Those who take refuge in the rule of Jesus Christ will ultimately be blessed. How do we react? How do we respond when it looks to us like evil is winning? How do we respond when we get depressed? When it just looks like the foundations are crumbling? That's a question that a psalmist asked as well. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I was tempted to even use that as a text for the lesson tonight. There are plenty of things that the righteous can do if and when the foundations are destroyed. But we'll save that for another time. I wanted to focus especially tonight on the second psalm. What do we do when it looks like evil is winning? Let me end with this. Everybody wants to be happy, right? Everybody wants peace of mind. May I say, and I hope nobody takes offense to this, I mean it in no offensive way at all. May I say, you're not going to find happiness on cable news. You're not going to find happiness in Washington, D.C., Frankfort, Kentucky. See, I've been here long enough. I know Lexington is not the state capital of Kentucky anymore. You're not going to find happiness on the internet. As a matter of fact, spending a lot of time on the internet is a good way to get depressed. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? Look at the last line of the second psalm. The very last thing that the psalmist says. Blessed. Blessed. In Hebrew and Greek, both the word blessed very often carries with it the idea of being happy, being content, having peace of mind. What Paul calls in the book of Philippians, peace that passes understanding. That's what we want, right? That's what we want. And if we could just get the right people elected, we could find it, right? Wrong. If we just tune in to the right cable network TV news channel, we can find happiness, right? Wrong. Wrong. If our team just wins the big game, we can find happiness. No, wrong. Wrong. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Might I suggest, for me as well as for everybody else, might I suggest the next time you're tempted to just fall into that gloom and doom and depression and despair. The world just seems to be falling apart. And what are we going to do? Read the second psalm. And be reminded that God is sovereign. No matter what's happening in the world, God is in control. Jesus rules with all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm not going to have to stand before the governor of the state of Kentucky or the President of the United States and give an account for what I say and do, but I am going to have to stand before the sovereign God who made the world. And so if I have a good relationship with the Father through His Son, I can have that peace that passes understanding. By the way, where was Paul when he said that as Christians we can have a peace that passes understanding? Where was Paul when he said that? You remember, right? He was in Rome. He was under arrest. He was in chains. He was writing that with one Roman soldier chained to one side of him and one Roman soldier chained to another side of him. And he talked about being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He talked about having the peace that surpasses all understanding. How could Paul say that? Because he remembered, he knew, he believed with all of his heart that God is sovereign. So that's the message. That's the message. We serve a sovereign God. We serve an awesome God. We serve a God who wants more than anything else for us to have that peace that passes understanding. And God knew that we couldn't find it in politics. God knew that we couldn't find it in work. God knew that we couldn't find it in this world. But He made it possible for us to find that peace and to find that happiness in Him through Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? If there's anything we can do to assist you in obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. And I promise you, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, having confessed your faith in Christ, having repented of your sins, that you will have a peace, a feeling of cleanness and purity that will stay with you for the rest of your life. That feeling that you have when you know that all your sins have been washed away and that you have that hope of being in heaven with God. Can we help you do that tonight? And then let's work together as brothers and sisters in Christ to keep encouraging one another and reminding one another. Let's not worry so much about what's going on out there. Let's remember that whatever's going on out there, God is still in charge. God is still in control. We serve an awesome God who is in control of everything. And let's have that confidence in Him, that hope of being with Him in heaven and eternity. We can help you in any way to respond to the invitation. The invitation is yours. While we sing the words to this song, come down to one of these front seats and let us help you. Do that right now while we stand and sing.